Not sure that I need to add anything to that. The anointing is on that one. We'll be watching your ministry with great interest. Thank you for that encouraging word. And thank you for your ministry to us this morning, bringing the word in song with such excellence. I appreciate that and have been already encouraged and blessed myself this morning. So thank you for being with us. As has been mentioned a couple of times already, it has been quite a week. There has been a lot that has gone on, and we've seen a lot of fighting. And I think myself, I was expecting we'd get to Tuesday, and that would be the end of the fighting. And I think we've seen that it has just begun to escalate. And if you're like me, you have been troubled by what you have seen in the news, at the way that people are coming at each other. And the question has been posed to everyone in this country over the last 15 months and certainly over the last 5 days, what side are you on? We are being asked to choose sides. We're being asked to put our stake in the ground and say, here I am, and I'm with these people. And so this morning, it is by the providence of God that we are looking at a passage that asks that same question. Whose side are you on? Would you pray with me as we turn to the word this morning? Father God, we have gathered here to worship you, to ascribe excellence and majesty and worthiness to you and to you alone, the God of the universe. Father, we pray that you would direct our hearts towards you. And Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would open your word and speak truth to us. We would have hearts to receive and to respond to your truth, that you might continue to build your church, your kingdom. And Father, more than ever, we pray and we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Come in this place, come and establish your kingdom. We ask it because of Jesus. Amen. So we have been following the adventures of the people of Israel as they have made their way from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. We started in the book of Numbers and are now continuing this story in the book of Joshua, beginning last week with Joshua 1. We saw this command, this charge to Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm giving you the land. Be strong in my word. And we talked about the fact that this is going to be a military adventure. This is a people armed for battle and invading occupied territory. But it's interesting that over the course of the next 4 chapters, there's no fighting. That this book that is postured as a chronicle of a military expedition doesn't have many battles in its opening stages, because this book is not ultimately about military conquest. That is a subset of what it is about. And no passage highlights that more than Joshua 2. And so if you would turn to the second chapter of Joshua with me as we begin this morning. Joshua being told both by God and the people to be strong and courageous. In Joshua 2:1, Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. He tells them to go and scout out the land, similar to what he and Caleb and 10 others had been instructed to do 40 years earlier. And there's a lot of discussion about whether this is an act of faith or an act of a lack of trust, whether already out of the gate Joshua is failing to be strong and courageous by feeling the need to spy out the land. But I don't think this is a failure of faith. This is good military strategy. But it's interesting what he tells them to do and what they end up doing. He says to them to spy out the land, and especially Jericho. Jericho is the city right across the Jordan from where they are. It's going to be the first obstacle on their path. And so they're to spy it out, to see what is ahead of them. And then at the end of verse 1, they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. They make straight for the city, it seems. They don't spend much time in the land. They make straight for the city, and they go inside the walled city, right into the heart of danger. And we're left to wonder why they chose to do this, and they take up lodging with this woman whose occupation marks her as an unrighteous person, her gender marks her as a disadvantaged person, and her ethnicity marks her as the enemy. And they seek refuge with her. Verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And so immediately upon arrival, these men find themselves in jeopardy. They are in danger. And the one housing them is the one most likely to turn them over. Women of this sort who kept these sorts of houses were known for being places where treason was conducted, where you could not find trust. And so right away we are suspecting that these men are going to be found out, that they're going to be captured, and they're going to be killed. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. We see this unexpected decision on the part of this woman to protect those who had come to spy out her land for the purpose of conquering it. This unlikely person protects the servants of God. They have placed themselves in her care. They have entrusted themselves to her and thus far have been rewarded. And we are left puzzled. What is she thinking? Why would she do this? This exposes her to risk from her own people. She has betrayed her nation, handing it over to these men who have come to spy it out for the purpose of conquering it. The unlikely scenario is before us, and we are left to wonder why. And so as the men are laying, covered only by this thin layer of flax, on a roof on the very wall of the city they've come to spy out, protected by this woman you would not ordinarily trust, and so far she has protected them, they must have been wondering the same thing. What will become of us next? And so before they lay down, verse 8, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This is a stunning statement. This pagan, Canaanite, sinful woman, four strikes against her, makes one of the most orthodox and authentic statements in Scripture. "I know that your God has given you this land. The hearts of my countrymen have melted because of what your God has done for you." And then she says, "Yahweh, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She immediately ascribes supremacy to this foreign god whose people are poised to invade her land. She acknowledges truth. And she says that her countrymen would acknowledge the same truth. That they see what the God of the Israelites has done. There's no debating that the Red Sea has parted. There's no debating that the kings on the other side of the Jordan have been defeated by the hand of a mighty God. The question is not, do they believe it? The question is, what will they do about it? And so she then follows that statement in verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and will give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." She's acknowledged the superior power of this God and His people. And she follows it with a request. She wants to switch sides. She wants to be counted among this people. She wants to be saved from death. She sees what is coming, and she wants to be spared. Now, at this point, as we're reading, if we were to look back at Deuteronomy and at Exodus and at the book of Numbers and what the people of Israel have been commanded regarding the people of the land, the spies' response should be a given. Well, you see, our God has commanded us that we leave alive nothing that breathes of the people that inhabit this land. That to leave alive anything that breathes would be a breach of the covenant that he has made with us, and we would forfeit the very promises that we are invading to protect. So I'm sorry, but we can make no such promise to you. You will have to die alongside your countrymen like all the rest. That is the response we would expect from people who are faithfully following the commands of their God. And we will be discussing those commands as we look at the battle stories in subsequent weeks. And that is why it is so interesting that the first story in this book is this one and not a battle story. Because the men, without missing a beat, without hesitating at all, say to her in verse 14, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Incidentally, the word kindly there is that word that we've talked about before, chesed. It's that covenant loving kindness. It's that covenant loyalty. She says she has dealt faithfully, kindly with them and asks for the same from them. And they say, without missing a beat, "Our life for yours. We will honor your kindness by showing you kindness," which poses a problem because it would seem that they are promising to do something that is in direct contradiction to the command of God that has been given to this people. So immediately we're faced with the question, are they acting faithfully? Have they turned their back on God's righteous requirement to save their own skins? Is this just a pragmatic arrangement? She's got them in a position of desperation. She holds their lives in her hand, and to save themselves, they'll promise anything. If you read the commandments that God makes regarding the people of the land, it becomes clear that they're not acting faithlessly regarding those commands. What God says in those commandments is that they're to make no treaty, that they're to spare alive nothing in the land that they're coming to because of the danger of being tempted to worship their gods. See, the temptation is to see this as an ethnic thing, that God loves the Israelites and hates the Canaanites, and so this is a war of ethnic cleansing and genocide. That's the way we would be tempted to see this, because that's the way fallen humans think, that it's my people against your people. However we define my people and your people, however we draw those boundary lines, that's how we think. But when you read the commandments carefully regarding this war of conquest, it becomes clear that it's not a war of conquest against people. It's a war of conquest against false gods. It's a war of conquest against gods who have enslaved people under a way of life that is destructive and deadly. And so the God of life will not allow that to stand as truth. And so when Rahab makes this confession and says, "My gods are worthless, your God is the one who is worthy, who is supreme. Your God is the one who holds the universe in his hands. I want to follow him." She has transferred herself out of the category of Canaanite, out of the category of sinner. And she said, "I want to be declared part of the people of God." And the spies act, I believe, completely faithfully with God's commandments and character to say, guaranteed, you're in. Our life for yours. And then verse 15, she lets them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. The gate is shut and the pursuers are out there, and so she's now got to figure out a way to let these guys go so that they can get back to Joshua. And so she lets them down by a rope. And there's a little bit of ironic humor now that's inserted, because it then says, "And she said to them," and the image is that while they're dangling from the rope, they're going to have a further conversation, that she wants to make sure that they're not going to go back on this commitment. And so as they're dangling from the rope, she says to them, "Go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They give her a sign, a symbol of her faithfulness to this agreement, a scarlet cord. It harkens to our mind the scarlet blood painted over the doors at Passover. It is a reminder that whenever God threatens judgment for sin, He always provides a way of escape. There is always a time of decision. And what is stark in Scripture is whether it is Noah's flood or the Passover in Egypt or the story of Rahab or Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. When that opportunity is given, very few respond. Rahab makes it clear that information was not the problem. All the people of Jericho, indeed all the land of Canaan, had heard about this God and what he had done, and they believed it. But the vast majority of them chose to stand their ground and fight against him. But the spies make it clear, anyone who seeks refuge in your house will be spared. There was no theoretical limit on who could take advantage of this offer. There was no need to be swept up in the judgment that God is bringing. And so these men offer her salvation and she accepts it. The most unlikely candidate to be counted among the people of God. She's in all the wrong categories. And she is the first person to respond favorably to the God of Israel. And she is spared. And so in a book that is about conquest, the first story that we see is someone being spared from the conquest by swearing their allegiance to Yahweh. So the men depart, verse 22, and go into the hills, and they remain there 3 days until the pursuers returned. Notice how they place themselves fully in her hands. They're content to let her lower them by a rope. She could have let go. They're content to hide under her flax, trusting that she will not reveal their presence. And they follow her instructions. She apparently had knowledge of how Jericho's patrols went about these things and told them where to hide, trusting that she was not misleading them. They are not in a position of power in this story. She is. They place themselves in a position of vulnerability. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly Yahweh has given all the land into our hands, and also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." And here we see, I think, what Joshua wanted to know. He already knows, and this generation knows, that it is a good land. They already have that in evidence. They are already told to believe that God will deliver the people, that tall walls and giants need not be feared. Joshua and Caleb have this posture. The information the spies bring back is that the hearts of the people have melted before them. That God has kept his promise and that they can enter this land with confidence. The hearts of the people have melted so that this unlikely character, Rahab, has responded faithfully to our God. God is keeping his promises that we will be a blessing to all of the nations. His Spirit is going before us and we can move forward with confidence. It's striking that Rahab does not show up again in the Old Testament until the story where Jericho falls. But outside of this narrative, she doesn't show up again in the Old Testament, but she's mentioned twice in the New Testament. The first time is in the book of Hebrews at the end of the Hall of Faith, where only one other woman is mentioned by name, and that's Sarah. So you have the great matriarch of the nation of Israel, And the only other woman mentioned is Rahab, and she's the last person mentioned. She gets the final word in this hall of faith. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her faith is held up as an example. Her trust in what God had done. The other place that she is mentioned is in the book of James. And she is paired here with Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel. And he is held up for being justified not only by his faith, but by his works, by offering Isaac on the altar, this story that points the way forward to the offering of Christ on the cross that redeems us. And James says he was justified by his works. And then James says, and in the same way, raising Rahab's faith and works alongside those of Father Abraham, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab's actions demonstrate authentic faith evidenced by works that follow suit, by a tangible gesture that indicates that she is abandoning the gods of her people and her people, which when you think about it is exactly what Abraham did when he expressed faith in God initially. He was told to leave his country, to leave his people, and to leave his father's house. And Rahab does exactly that. She leaves behind her gods. She leaves behind her allegiances and says, I will throw my lot in with this foreign people because their God is the true God. And so the question for us this morning is that how we think about the sides we are being presented with? It would have been so easy for these spies to say, no, this is about Israelites versus Canaanites. And you're simply on the wrong side. It would have been so easy for her to do that. We must remember that in these days where divisions abound in our culture, in our society, in our nation, we must waste no time fighting the wrong enemies. And so often we draw the lines in such a way that we make enemies out of people we are supposed to be saving. And I think that we often expect that the people God will call to himself will be a whole lot like us. And that blinds us to what he is trying to do. And these two Israelite male spies, we would expect all of these prejudices to be present with them to where they wouldn't have given Rahab the time of day. But they place themselves in a position of vulnerability with her, trusting her, and ultimately accepting her wholeheartedly on pain of their own lives into the people of God. And so in the midst of this Old Testament that has this terrible reputation about an angry God who's wiping people out for terrible reasons, we see his grace and mercy and kindness extended through these two men. And Rahab emerges as the heroine of the story. I had the privilege over the last week to spend a couple of days in Milwaukee with some brothers and seeing what God is doing there. And I first of all bring greetings from the body of Christ in Milwaukee and can tell you that the body of Christ and the Spirit of God is alive and well in the city of Milwaukee, and there is much cause for praise. And I was with Joel Schaefer, the leader of Urban Transformation Ministries, known to most of us. He brought along Davian Pfizer, who's the young man who's come up through their Man Up ministry and is now on their board and accepting a staff position. And I was also with Pastor Jerome Burton, who is the pastor of Coit Community Church just down the road from us and is one of the pastors that we have been meeting with to pray with regularly here in the Creston neighborhood. And we went to go see what a friend of mine, a colleague of my parents from the mission field, who's now a pastor of community partnerships with Elmbrook Church, the largest church in the Milwaukee area, to see some of the things that they are doing. And I will tell you that we came away encouraged and inspired, but also challenged. We saw so many things that God is doing and doing among his people that challenged our assumptions about what he could do. And so that's my alarm because our clock is missing to let me know that I've got 5 minutes left. So I'll try and pack this in. I do try to be conscious of time. I really do. And let me just tell you about some of what we saw. First of all, it was very interesting being with two African-American brothers in the Lord watching election results come in the state of Wisconsin on Tuesday night. And I didn't know. We don't talk politics as pastors a whole lot. We really don't. And so it was interesting to discuss the events unfolding Tuesday night and all of us trying to walk softly around each other, trying to feel out where exactly our convictions held. But it was interesting that all of us were concerned in different ways. And we were awakened to the reality that whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, there is a gap, there is a division in the body of Christ along racial lines. And so here we are, three Caucasians and two African Americans, committed to the gospel, committed to the Lord, in a messy and awkward situation trying to navigate what does unity look like? What does it mean to be on Jesus' side? In the midst, and I'll tell you this, the assumptions that you're making right now about how all of us felt about the election, you can toss those. There were some surprises as we shared our thoughts and feelings. And I was challenged by the assumptions I made about how various people in the room might have felt. And as we toured the city of Milwaukee and interacted with pastors and ministry leaders and community leaders, we saw God doing some amazing things. 3 months ago, you may remember, there was a shooting in Sherman Park, a suburb of Milwaukee. It's the neighborhood my friend lives in. It happened 5 blocks from his house. And there were the usual, what we would expect, protests and demonstrations and the gathering of the community out on a green space there. The shooting happened on a Saturday, if I'm not mistaken, and Sunday, the churches came out to be present there. And here is where there's this tension. Are we going to show up and take the side of the community that's angry at law enforcement? Are we going to come out and be on the side of law enforcement and try and preach order? And whose side are we going to be on? And what was amazing is we met with the pastor of Park Lawn Church, which is a predominantly African-American Assemblies of God church right in that neighborhood. We met with him for breakfast and heard the story of what happened. He said that they came out and all they did was pray with people. And they were greeted initially with distrust by the people in the community. You're just here because the cameras are here. When the cameras go away, you'll go away. The cameras went away and the churches stayed and kept coming out night after night, demonstrating that they are for the community. And they had to walk this line because of the situation of the young man that was shot. He was a drug dealer. He was a criminal. It was probably a justified shooting. How do we stand with the community and not with crime? Do you feel the tension? But the body of Christ, praise God, in Milwaukee refused to walk away from that situation and walked straight into it because they believe, as we all ought to, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for everyone. And so we are for our community, we are for peace. And they said when Franklin Graham's organization showed up, they said, we've been to the sites of all of these different shootings and protests around the country in the last year, and we've never seen it de-escalate so quickly. And the reason we believe it de-escalated so quickly was because the church in Milwaukee responded so quickly and responded in prayer. In a posture that says, we are for peace. Do you see, the enemy is not either of the groups. The enemy is violence. The enemy is injustice. The enemy is death. This is what it means to fight the right enemies. The enemies are the things that threaten the shalom of God's good world. So one of the things that we saw is this incredible outreach ministry of Elmbrook Church called James Place. They've got 5 locations. You can look up their website, jamesplace.org. But if you Google James Place, it's what will come up. And we spoke with a woman in Barack Obama High School, 99.9% African-American student body, one of the worst schools in, if not the state of Wisconsin, the nation, I believe, from what I was told, as far as academic standards and all of this. And this woman, Colleen, that we met, middle-aged, middle-class, white woman from the suburbs, that is the director of James Place there, told us her story. And she said she was reading the newspaper one day that was articulating how there is a huge gap racially in Milwaukee. Milwaukee ranks first in the country in a number of categories you don't want to be first in. Highest rate of incarceration for African-American young men. Highest rate of unemployment for African-American young men. Lowest education standards among African-Americans in the country. And she said she read this article and felt like Jesus would want her to respond some way, and she said, but I'd rather not. So she resisted, but she couldn't shake it. You know how that goes when God finally does speak in a way that you hear him and you can't ignore it? And so she said, I got to do something. And so she realized that when she had tried to do something for the community, for the city, her words, there was always a table between her and the community. Here's your food, and then she'd go back to her life. Here are the clothes I've brought, and then go back to her life. And she realized that she was scared of approaching the community in relationship. She had to confess that when she found out James Place had this location in this entirely African-American school, that she was terrified of going and building relationship because she was scared of the students. The assumptions that she made about those students were that they were dangerous, that they were the enemy. But she took a step of faith and she went in and she told me, she said, I wish other people knew what I know about these students. That they are the kindest, biggest-hearted, most generous, authentic people you'll ever meet. And they deal with things that we can't fathom in our circumstances. And when you demonstrate that you are for them, you see lives changed. See, the enemy is the lack of opportunity, the lack of inclusion that these students are faced with, the broken homes that they come from, the temptations they face to bypass the path of education and take the quick and easy way out and enter into lives that are destructive. And she's working redemptively, recognizing that they are not the enemy. And she's identified the right enemy, and she is doing battle on a daily basis. Pray for Colleen at Barack Obama High School, working among these students, preparing them for the ACTs. That's what they do. And that's where we build bridges. We say with a school, we are for the same thing you are for. You are doing good. How can we help? It's a posture of vulnerability to say, we don't have the solution. We're not here to tell you what you need to be doing. You're already doing something good. How can we come alongside and help? The final thing that we saw, we met with a representative from Ron Johnson's office who won re-election Tuesday night to the great rejoicing of the churches and these organizations in Milwaukee, because he has been a strategic partner in something called the Joseph Project, which has made national news. And it is churches saying, the problem in our communities is joblessness. This unemployment rate has to be addressed. And tired of waiting for a government solution to it, the church said, we can be a part of this solution. What's keeping these young men from getting jobs is that they lack some soft skills that the rest of us take for granted, that we know how to put a resume together and how to go in for a job interview. And what those sort of, I mean, you may be skilled for the job. If you know the movie Joe versus the Volcano, there's this famous line, I know he can get the job, but can he do the job? It's the reverse for this community. I know he can do the job, but can he get the job? And so they said, we're going to put together a 4-day life skills course to take guys through, to prepare them for job interviews. But see, that's only part of the process. Can they actually get in the door? And there's all these manufacturing living wage jobs 50 miles north of Milwaukee and Sheboygan. And Ron Johnson said, I can help with that. Because he has access to these business owners, these CEOs. And he said to them, if this church trains these guys, will you guarantee them interviews? And it brought these people together. See, now we're all saying we agree what the problem is. The enemy is not Republicans or Democrats or policies. The enemy is not the unemployed population of the inner city. The enemy is not the business owners, the 1%. The enemy is joblessness and poverty. How can we fix it? And so they've brought these three trails together to say, how can we solve this problem creatively together? And so these men are guaranteed interviews. 80% of them end up with jobs. And those men are now pursuing these careers. The church also provides transportation to the jobs. This is what it looks like to be for the world and against the enemies that beset us. But it means crossing bridges. It means crossing lines that we might not feel comfortable crossing. It means putting ourselves in positions of trust and vulnerability with the Rahabs around us. And that requires seeing the goodness that resides therein. That's our challenge this morning. So, I have been challenged. Now I've shared my challenge with you and for us as a church to begin to navigate, because Pastor Jerome tells me in his church, 96% of the people in his congregation either have done jail time, are in jail, or have someone in their families in jail. They're struggling with jobs, and they're right down the street. It's not just Milwaukee, it's our community. What will we do about it? Would you pray with me as we invite the men to come forward and continue to lead us in worship? Father God, we thank you that you are a God that extends grace, that you are a God that has extended grace to Rahabs like us. Father, help us to see the people around us as the victims of the enemy rather than the enemy. Help us to be agents of shalom, of redemption. Help us to work for the good of the city in which we find ourselves in exile, that your name might be made much of, that people would say of you, your God is the God of the universe, who made the heavens and the sea and the land and everything in them, and come to worship you. Change our hearts, that the hearts of others might be changed as well. We ask it because of Jesus. Amen.